My child, if you have put up security for a friend's debt or agreed to guarantee the debt of a stranger, if you have trapped yourself by your agreement and are caught by what you said, follow my advice and save yourself. For you have placed yourself at your friend's mercy. Now swallow your pride. Go and beg to have your name erased. Don't put it off. Do it now. Don't rest until you do. Save yourself like a gazelle escaping from a hunter, like a bird fleeing from a net. Take a lesson from the ants, you lazy bones. Learn from their ways and become wise. Though they have no prince or governor or ruler to make them work, they labor hard all summer, gathering food for the winter. But you, lazy bones, how long will you sleep? When will you wake up? A little extra sleep, a little more slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then poverty will pounce on you like a bandit. Scarcity will attack you like an armed robber. What are worthless and wicked people like? They are constant liars, signaling their deceit with a wink of the eye, a nudge of the foot, or the wiggle of fingers. Their perverted hearts plot evil, and they constantly stir up trouble. But they will be destroyed suddenly, broken in an instant beyond all hope of healing. There are six things the Lord hates. No, seven things he detests. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, a person who sows discord in a family. My son, obey your father's commands and don't neglect your mother's instruction. Keep their word always in your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, their counsel will lead you. When you sleep, they will protect you. When you wake up, they will advise you. For their command is a lamp and their instruction a light. Their corrective discipline is the way to life. It will keep you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of a promiscuous woman. Don't lust for her beauty. Don't let her coy glances seduce you. For a prostitute will bring you to poverty, but sleeping with another man's wife will cost you your life. Can a man scoop a flame into his lap and not have his clothes catch on fire? Can he walk on hot coals and not blister his feet? So it is with the man who sleeps with another man's wife. He who embraces her will not go unpunished. Excuses might be found for a thief who steals because he is starving. But if he is caught, he must pay back seven times what he stole, even if he has to sell everything in his house. But the man who commits adultery is an utter fool, for he destroys himself. He will be wounded and disgraced. His shame will never be erased. For the woman's jealous husband will be furious, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation, nor be satisfied with a payoff of any size. Follow my advice, my son. Always treasure my commands. Obey my commands and live. Guard my instructions as you guard your own eyes. Tie them on your fingers as a reminder. Write them deep within your heart. Love wisdom like a sister. Make insight a beloved member of your family. Let them protect you from an affair with an immoral woman, from listening to the flattery of a promiscuous woman. While I was at the window of my house, looking through the curtain, I saw some naive young men, and one in particular who lacked common sense. He was crossing the street near the house of an immoral woman, strolling down the path by her house. It was at twilight in the evening, as deep darkness fell. The woman approached him, seductively dressed and sly of heart. She was the brash, rebellious type, never content to stay at home. She's often in the streets and markets, soliciting at every corner. She threw her arms around him and kissed him, and with a brazen look, she said, "I've just made my peace offerings and fulfilled my vows. You're the one I was looking for. I came out to find you, and here you are. My bed is spread with beautiful blankets with colored sheets of Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink our fill of love until morning. Let's enjoy each other's caresses, for my husband is not home. He's away on a long trip. He has taken a wallet full of money with him and won't return until later this month." So she seduced him with her pretty speech and enticed him with her flattery. He followed her at once, like an ox going to the slaughter. He was like a stag caught in a trap, awaiting the arrow that would pierce its heart. He was like a bird flying into a snare, little knowing it would cost him his life. So listen to me, my sons, and pay attention to my words. Don't let your hearts stray away toward her. Don't wander down her wayward path. For she has been the ruin of many. Many men have been her victims. Her house is the road to the grave. Her bedroom is the den of death. This is God's word.
And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So last week we had AC with us, and he broke down Proverbs 5, and he talked about how Proverbs 5, 6, 7, and 8 are leading into the core of the book of Proverbs, where the kind of principles laid down in these sections are going to get worked out in these individual pithy sayings that we call the Proverbs. And Proverbs 5 described in sensual kind of cinematic detail the eternal struggle between fidelity and lust. But not the surface-level lust that we might assume the first time we read it, but rather the women of Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 are metaphors for something. It's not that this isn't a real temptation. The power of the metaphor is that it could be a real temptation. It's not that there aren't prostitutes or adulteresses out there, or adulterers, by the way. We know that's a very real thing out there, right? But this is one dramatic telling of what the book of James, the brother of Jesus's book, says, which is that we are lured away like a fish is, you know, drawn toward a lure and enticed, not just by what somebody else is offering to us, but by the desires of our hearts. And like Proverbs, the book of James is wisdom literature, and we're studying wisdom literature for the entire year. In fact, we'll get to the book of James at the end of the year. And this is an unfamiliar type of literature to us because it comes across in these stark categories. It can feel very cut and dry. It can feel drastic. It can feel judgmental. And in our culture, we balk at that to some degree. We balk at black and white things and judgmental things, and we like nuance and humility and giving the benefit of the doubt, usually. And I say usually because, you know, we reserve our judgment and categorization and cancellation for things that we deem undeserving of acceptance. And so we like to be tolerant over here and judgmental over here, and it's hard to decide when to be which. But that whole conversation is different in wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is actually doing something really unique, which I'm going to call illuminating the gray. And what I mean by illuminating the gray is that it's by creating black and white categories. It's actually inviting you to wrestle with the things that seem a little bit off or seem a little bit like out of continuity. It's making you face the gray by presenting the black and the white. In other words, wisdom literature doesn't simply say what you are going to conclude. It invites and creates a struggle that's going to make you uncomfortable so that you can learn. And it's doing its job when you wrestle with it. We like to go to an information source like Proverbs for our answer, and it does give us one, but it gives us one by making us wrestle. So out of today's reading, as a way of kind of practicing for the day, we get Proverbs 6, 10 through 11, which says, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." So I ask you, is it not true, right, that hard work is essential for prosperity and laziness can lead to poverty? That's can be the case, right? But if you oversimplify this, you'll fail to understand the point. If you've been going through Keller's devotional, which we've recommended for you all, you can still jump in at any point. Keller, Tim and Kathy Keller's wisdom literature devotional. He talked about one of the ways to miss the point of wisdom literature is moralism. And so if you take an idea like this and you create a moral law out of it, here's what you'll do with it. You'll say, okay, if I work hard, then this will be the result. And if it's not, there are a couple of conclusions you can come to. Either I failed somehow, I didn't get it right, or God or the universe is unfair. And it can be very frustrating. Moralism can, if you get it right, you feel very superior, very, very good. But if it doesn't go right, you either blame yourself or you blame God. In a sense, it's a way of putting God in your debt, because you say, I followed the rules, therefore I should get the result. I put the money in the machine, give me my chips, right? And that violates everything core to the scripture, which says this, that God as creator is the one to whom we owe everything, even our faith, and that everything we receive from him is a gift. So if moralism is a way to earn things from God, it actually flips the created dynamic on its head in a way that the Bible doesn't teach. So that's one way to misunderstand it. So let's wrestle with this for a moment. Is poverty always and only a result of laziness? No. What can cause poverty other than laziness? Medical bills. What did I hear? Catastrophe, bad leaders, changes in oil prices. Are you feeling it right now? Yeah, I'm just glad you could drive all the way here. Right. Like all kinds of stuff, right? I mean, you could be born into like a very impoverished community, right? You could have a disability. There could be some kind of injustice, instability, voluntary poverty. You could choose to be poor for reasons of trying to actually seek the good in it. Things can be taken away from you. There's all kinds of ways that you can become poor, right? So is the proverb wrong? Or has it caused us to think, right? Is it always wrong to get a little sleep? Anybody here ever go, or you didn't get enough sleep? Yeah, that, absolutely. Folding of the hands to rest. What happens if you don't get enough sleep? What happens to you? At some point you die. Yeah. You probably won't do a good job at stuff, right? What else? What happens if you don't get enough sleep?
Illness.
Yeah. Pain. Yeah.
What?
Yeah. Nerves, delirium. Yeah. Yeah. Caffeine addiction. Yeah. I'm hearing, feels like we're a little familiar with the potentials here, right? So it's not simple, but it makes us start thinking about these things, right? And then we're given the example of the ant. Now we know a few things about ants. This is the harvester ant in this particular part of the world. And a few things about the ant is even our scripture this evening mentioned that they work seasonally. They gather during a certain time so that they can eat at another time. We know that they work as a community. They don't take things all upon themselves. We know from just observation that they work during certain parts of each day and that they are dormant during other parts of the day. We know that they are not anxiously planning what they're going to do. They're actually dependent upon God in many ways because they just do what they are programmed to do. So the stark black and white statement isn't false. There is something about hard work and laziness, but it's not everything there is to the equation. The proverb has encouraged us by illuminating the gray. It's made us wrestle with the gray space in between. So, of course, and AC worked this out last week, the main stark contrast in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 is framed as two women. Wisdom is the word Sophia. So the modern name Sophia means wisdom. And it makes us think of a woman who's respectable. Much of the book of Proverbs is coming from a mother and a father speaking. And so that's the voice of wisdom is the female voice. Interestingly, the whole aunt piece in Proverbs 6 and 7 is in the feminine as well. She is the worker aunt. But then, right, there's the adulteress, who interestingly appears like a prostitute but is actually a married woman. The way it's cast there is that she's masquerading as a prostitute, but she's actually a married woman. So the young man who gets caught up is not only going to face the ramifications of sleeping with a prostitute, but he's going to have a husband to face who is going to be very, very angry with him. It's this pretty chaotic potential in the scene. And we hear a mother giving advice that's leading and protecting and illuminating the path and offering discipline that's meant to lead to a better life. And you also hear wisdom cast as a sister, a beloved family member who you would never forget, who you would treasure and protect. And then the scene goes to the mother looking out of a lattice window and seeing this all too familiar scene. And you probably have, you know, bumped into this before. I know my wife is very attuned to devious women, right? Like, she will spot them and be like, I don't like her, you know? And she's up to something, I know, you know? And I get that. I can be that way with dudes. Like, this is, my daughter has had to hear it from me. Like, I don't like that guy, you know? Like, I could see what he's, I can see it in his little eyes, you know, like what he's all about. So this mother is like looking out of the window and she sees this married woman who's been to the temple and done all these things that make her look very acceptable in society. But then she is out acting like a prostitute, alluring men to her bed, seductively dressed, boldly seducing them. And she's telling this story saying, beware of this. Do not get hooked. Do not get trapped. Run away. And AC mentioned last week that while this does happen, we should be aware of actual seduction, right? It's a thing in our culture. It's no longer cool. It was cool for a while. You know, when everybody was responding to the 80s, then it was cool. And now it's not cool. It gets you listed on T now if you're a young dude, and that's what's going to happen to you. But it's clearly alluring at first. Like, there's something alluring about the lifestyle, right? But that's not ultimately what this image is about. It's using that as a metaphor for everything else in life. Everything else. All the little things. One of the commentators we're reading for this series says, we are all constantly in a courtship dialogue with wisdom and folly. We're all constantly in this like, allure conversation with wisdom and folly. So, last week in Kids Catechism, I confessed my theft of my first copy of the Screwtape Letters. That's the one I stole. It's the 1963 edition. I don't have it anymore. But isn't that cover cool? I mean, you could see how I was like, oh, what's this about, you know? And I stole it. I mean, I have all my reasons. It was an open shed in the backyard of someone who I don't think lived there anymore. But look, I stole it. It wasn't mine. I walked in the shed. I saw the book and I took it. The Screwtape Letters is this classic by C.S. Lewis that went on to convict me of what I'd done. A fictional account of an experienced demon named Screwtape mentoring a young and inexperienced demon named Wormwood on effective temptation techniques, okay? And so it's a really interesting exploration. And what Lewis exhibits in it is that while few of us will fall for the prostitute walking down the street, most of us can drive on by, or the false god, like in idol form. Like if you walked out and there was a giant statue of like a man with horns, most of you wouldn't go, ah, okay. You would go, I don't know, that's weird. I don't think I should do that, right? And most of us, you know, don't do the obvious and blatant thing. Most of you will not murder someone as you leave the building today. Most of you. I don't know who I'm looking at right now, but I was looking at everybody. But Satan's schemes, you know, C.S. Lewis is saying, are much more subtle. And the subtle is much more effective. And that's what the older demon is teaching the younger demon. If you want to be effective, be subtle. And that's what we see in Proverbs 6 and 7. The small and subtle things are actually the flamboyant prostitute of the proverb. And the proverb is exposing what they really are. So in Screwtape Letters, relationships are destroyed most effectively by the repeated tone of voice, the annoyance at dinner table habits, the subtle misunderstandings that lead to resentment, that get planted down and take root over and over and over again, right? The interior life of a new believer is destroyed by the impending to-do list. And to me, I also thought that might not just be new believer, right? By random distracting thoughts or discomfort with trying to sit with God. Connection with God is destroyed by dwelling too much on the past, either with notions of regret or nostalgia, or being distracted by the present by obsessing over the future or dealing with anxiety or over-optimism for the future. Whatever it is that puts you in the future instead of the here and the now. Humility is destroyed not in obvious arrogance, but at looking down at arrogant people. Right? Seeing your humility as superior and inwardly congratulating yourself on not being like those, you know, arrogant people. Pursuit of God is destroyed each time a prayer is neglected or a resentment grows. Or as we begin to resist the little interruptions that God tries to bring about in our lives. In Proverbs 6 and 7, these temptations come through guaranteeing a debt. And another commentator reading, Derek Kidner, notes that this is less like lending money to somebody in need and more like getting entangled in something like a gambling scheme where your friend has an ill-advised debt attached to them and you take it on yourself. And why would somebody do that? I was trying to think, why would I do that for one of my friends? Well, I would do it out of a sense of loyalty to them, right? That they're my friend and they're saying they need this and I want to help them out. The brazen prostitute of Proverbs 6 is veiled as a buddy who's just trying to make a dollar out of 15 cents and needs you to lend him just a little bit of money, and you want to do it to keep him close to you. But the mother and father in the Proverbs say, beg to have your name erased from the debt. They say, do it now. Don't go to sleep before you do it. They say, run like a hunted gazelle from this situation. That's intense. Your buddy's gambling debt, right? It shows up in a conversation about laziness. It's funny, when I read the New Living Translation's Lazy Bones, this is all I could think of was Lazy Bone from Bone Thugs and Harmony. It's just like it was just in my head. You can tell how old I am from that. It's actually a good translation. It's probably better than sluggard. It's more literal, like lazy bones, I guess. So there you go. It's really this guy, right? Which I didn't have a picture of myself, so I used this guy. Yeah. When you've been up late doing something unproductive, right? The brazen prostitute of Proverbs 6 and 7 is veiled as the feeling of sleeping through your alarm, hitting snooze a couple of times. And the mother and father of the proverb are saying, watch out. You're in danger like somebody that's being followed by a robber. Like that's the danger you're in for doing that. Of course, these are two illustrations of the many ways, like Screwtape Letters reminds us, that we can fall into temptation, into the subtle schemes. And as we're in the season of Lent, I've been trying to think through, like, what can I do? What can I do to really give up something meaningful that's actually going to lead me toward God that I don't just replace with another meaningless thing. Like, so Lonnie's going to razz me about giving up baseball, but it's also March Madness, right? And so I can replace that with, you know, I can replace TV with another distraction. I can, you know, I've been wrestling with that. And Holly, a seminary mentor of mine, suggested that I choose what to give to as opposed to just what to give up. Because on the other side of giving to something, you have to choose to give up something. And same is true with temptation, right? The voice of God or wisdom or the loving Father is not just saying, don't do this. It's saying, do this thing that is good. On the flip side of every do not is a do. And sometimes it helps to look at one or the other. The very nature of temptation is the destruction of the good and alienation from life. So on the other side of all these warnings are good, life-giving things. And so we, if you didn't recognize them in here, we read the famous seven deadly sins of the Bible, right? And they're given to us here in a poem. It's actually two sequential poems. The first one talks about the worthless man, and that's a poem right before. And then there's what we've called the seven deadly sins. And they're actually parallel poems about the same thing. So the worthless man is the Hebrew, the man of Belial, which is this ancient image. It eventually gets associated with Satan in the Bible, but it's also associated in other cultures like Zoroastrianism with chaos, death, disorder, and all sorts of things. It's kind of this like catch-all phrase for just like living a chaotic life that's going nowhere. And all of the characteristics are opposites of good, opposites of God. You know, the opposite of humility, the opposite of truth-telling, the opposite of protecting the innocent, the opposite of making good plans. And the crowning negative characteristic of the seven deadly sins is the opposite of building up and loving your family well. It's actually someone who sows discord in their family. And on the other side of each one of these issues, the voice of wisdom is calling out and saying, come back to the good, come back to love. So on the opposite end of every deadly sin is a life-giving path, right? A life-giving choice. I remember seeing the movie Seven when I was way too young. The movie's brutal. But there's a killer who's going to bring justice for the seven deadly sins by turning perpetrators into their own victims. So he essentially gets them to commit the sin against themselves. And it's a nihilistic film because it's getting at this idea of like, can evil undo evil? Can darkness expose darkness? Like, how do you fight against darkness with more darkness? And the movie's exposing of the chaos of all that is really, I think, trying to point to, no, you can't. It doesn't work. And that's not what's happening in Proverbs 6 and 7. Even the vision of the prostitute is cast as this antithesis to wisdom, with a wise mother sitting inside of her home pleading with her child, see it for what it really is. Do not go there. It's really quite the gracious scene where the mother is saying, I can see what that is. I want better things for you. Don't go there. I'm actually going to have Jules come up here with me for a moment because I think it's easy to characterize the prostitute in this thing and think like, oh, this proverb is about like the bad people and we want to be the good people. And there's like the terrible people out on the streets, you know, and then there's the good people over here. And that wisdom is, you know, is just judgmental. But Jules has a part of her story in which she was in a pretty bad place. And I wanted to bring her up here to illustrate that what this proverb is about bringing people out of darkness. So Jules, about 24 years ago, you were in a bad place. When we met you, you weren't in the best place here at Mission.
That's true.
Yeah. And you were kind of struggling with some things, but 24 years ago, you'd actually gotten to a point where you'd taken a job at a strip club. And it was a really low moment. And what I don't want to spend too much time on that scene, but what I want you to do, and we've talked about this a decent amount, is because you don't just jump into that. Like I was saying earlier, you don't just wake up one day and go, you know what job I think I want, you know?
Yeah.
There were a lot of steps, and probably early ones felt like very small and meaningless, and maybe even justifiable, right? So let's just start with step one. When you've thought back on that story, what was the first step that led you toward that place? What would you say?
Yeah, well, I want to say before I get into that, earlier this week, I was just having a conversation with God, and I'm like, you've given me a crazy story, and I'm ready to tell it now, and give me the platform. And so I'm thinking, podcast, a screen where I don't have to meet anybody, but like, no, in fact, I'm going to share in front of people that I know and love, all the more that God would be glorified, because I have definitely changed. I'm not the same person. So if I think about just like going way back, I mean, it's kind of crazy to even think that like that was my life, because I am such a new creation. But I would say that, you know, I always desired a really close relationship with my dad, and being the middle child of six, I felt like I was just always vying for his attention. And quite honestly, I was compared to my older sister, and I could never just measure up. You know, I could never be as good as her. So I would say that that was the first step before I went into, I would say, step two of just like rebellion. You know, I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to live the way I want, and I'm not going to care except for whatever I want to do. And oftentimes that showed up as laziness, and that showed up as selfishness, and that showed up as lying and stealing and many different things. So that was the second step. Should yeah. I keep going or?
Sure. My next question was, what about the second step? So we can go, what about the third step, fourth step? Yeah. Like, yeah, just the, yeah, maybe you, well, you had talked about like, you were going to try to look as like intense as you could,
yeah.
You know, like little stuff that feels like, yeah, sure.
Yeah. It was super important for me to be noticed out in society. I definitely wanted to like give that shock factor. So it's funny because now I'm like back to naturally the way that God created me. But at one point I had every color of the rainbow in my hair, shaved head, piercings, you know, you name it, because it was so important for me to be noticed. And, you know, throughout school, I was bullied like really bad from like fifth grade to like to ninth, I would say. And then I just stopped school altogether. Yeah. So I think that was like a big decision that kind of led me down the path that I went down.
And then at some point you've mentioned that like substances came into play, like a couple steps to get you to those, like, again, what do you think you were feeling and hoping for when you decided to do that?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, you know, in that search for acceptance, I ended up hanging out with like all of the other misfits, you know, and a big part of that was like a drug culture. And by the time I was 17, I was like totally strung out on heroin, 100%. And I needed it every single day to function. And it was kind of like that just controlled my life from there. You know, there's a lot of years that I don't even remember because of my addiction, but it was really impossible to stop. And I would say that, you know, ending up at Curves, I would not have done that had I not been like totally dependent.
Yeah. So at this point, there's a moment where your dad shows up at the club. Can you tell us about that and what he did and how that affected you immediately?
Yeah, probably one of the most clear and devastating moments of my life. when I was working, and the bouncer came up to me and said, like, there is a guy in here who is just in a rage claiming to be your father. And I looked up and we locked eyes, and like, oh man, my heart just sank. And, you know, I ran off the stage. He waited outside for me, and he refused to leave until I would come out and talk to him. And I remember him saying a lot of things, mainly that, like, he was mad. He was yelling at me. He had a friend with him from church, but he was telling me, like, all of these choices that you're making, like, you are going to hell, you know? And that was really hard, because at this point in my life, like, I hadn't experienced the love of Jesus. I had experienced judgment, like, and I had experienced wrath, and I had experienced rejection. And so, that was hard, you know, that was really hard. And that, I think, kept me on that path for a while. But one thing I will say is that I decided to leave with him that night. I wish I could have said that it was for loving reasons and wanting to reconcile with him. But honestly, like, I had dope and I needed a place to fix. And so I knew that I could do that at their house. But on the way home, like, he did stop to get me ice cream.
Mm. Yeah. That was probably one of my favorite little pieces of the story, was he stopped to get you ice cream. And I assume I'm guessing that was something you used to do together or something, like, I don't know. At least it felt like you were his little girl.
Yeah. Like, yeah. When I asked him about that part, he said that he just wanted a sense of normalcy.
Yeah. Yeah.
With him being my father. So,
yeah. And then you had mentioned that he kind of kept people off the property and away from you, like, for a little while, which was good. And you've kind of answered my next question, was how did you feel about it at the moment, which was is conflicted, right? It's probably just a good little moment for me to note, like, as we think about, like, the vision of the prostitute in this text, as we think about people in the world who are struggling, like, in a place where Jules was, like, it's good to remember that they are sisters, you know, future mothers, if not already mothers, daughters. That's really, really important. I'm going to keep going from here, but I just wanted you to hear that little bit. Jules could tell you more of her story, but...
Yeah, I'm happy to. And yeah. While I was listening to your sermon, there was a scripture that came to my mind that I think is for everybody. And that's that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it.
Yeah. Thanks, Jules. Yeah, Jules had told me some of that story a while back. And what really stuck with me was that, you know, it felt like her dad's response was, and I'm going to say, a reflection of Jesus. And I say reflection because he was, you know, figuring this out in real time as a father. And I'm sure if he were here today, he would say, I didn't, like, nail that 100%, right? And I can't imagine how any dad would. But what reminded me of Jesus was that he showed up. That he cared enough to show up, and that he cared enough to not just give up. And our New Testament, you know, uses the phrase that God disciplines those that he loves. And I think another way of saying that would be that God shows up and he doesn't give up. And wisdom is something he continues to speak to us, even if we hate it in the moment. In Proverbs 6, the parents pled, "My son, obey your father's commands and don't neglect your mother's instruction. Keep their words always in your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, their counsel will lead you. When you sleep, they will protect you. When you wake up, they will advise you. For their command is a lamp and their instruction a light. Their corrective discipline is the way to life." Some of us have been around the Bible a long time. If you have, you probably heard some things in there. Some little connections. One is back to the law of God in Deuteronomy, keeping God's words around your neck, you know, keeping them close in your heart. That's an idea from the ancient law of God. And then this idea of the lamp and the light is something that many of us have heard. We've even been taught little songs about God's word being a lamp unto our feet and a light into our unto our path. And what this is showing us is that even in Proverbs 6, these parental figures that are kind of in the metaphor are pointing us to something bigger, to a greater voice than their own. They're pointing us to the voice of the lawgiver. They're pointing us to the voice who created all things in the first place. And Jules would never say her dad was or is perfect, and it's always true that, you know, none of us are. But parents, generally, our calling is to try to give the light, to try to get wisdom down deep into the heart of our child. But every child, when they look at their parents, is going to see that that light only shines so bright. It's commingled with all of our imperfection, all of our sin, right? But we have a brighter light in Jesus who enters into our world and our stories on a mission to save us from the paths we get lost on. His offer, unlike the murderer in that movie Seven, isn't to bring our sins on our own heads, which is where we would end up if we were just following our own path all the way to destruction. His offer is that he has already taken our sins upon himself. He's actually stepped in and been the one that has taken on the effect of our brokenness, of our choices. The scriptures say the chastisement that brought us peace was upon Jesus, and by his wounds we are healed. That's a promise from the Old Testament that gets repeated in the New Testament and connected to Jesus. That same commentator I mentioned earlier said this: at stake in this symbolism of woman and house is the universal journey motivated by the love of wisdom or folly that results in either life or death. And that sounds like really high stakes, right? But in Jesus, who is another version of wisdom personified, he enters into our life, enters into death in order to bring us back to the path that leads to life. And the sooner we allow him to chase us down, the better. So the invitation here is always going to be, will you listen to his loving call? Will you respond to him when he shows up and he intervenes? The low, simple version of it that's coming through your parents, through your friends, through your church, will you see that God is even greater than all those voices, and he is calling to you through them as well? And ultimately, will you see how much Jesus loves you? We're going to move into our three final rhythms of worship where we contemplate these things. The first is confession. We've had a lot of heavy proverbs that were talking about, you know, the bad path and the terrible ways it can go. And so I would assume that many of us could be attuned to like thinking about the bad things that we've done. But today in confession, I want you to take 2 minutes to contemplate the ways that Jesus has shown up in your story and intervened. And try confessing to him that you see him there. Okay? That you see him there. And we'll have 2 minutes of silence for you to think about that. And you can always think about that later as well. That's confession. Receive. We come to Jesus. As I said, this isn't moralism. We don't come to Jesus saying, Jesus, I am really wise and humble. Aren't you proud of me? We come to him saying, we try. We're trying. But we come to him saying, we need you. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your forgiveness. We need your love. We need you to intervene. And he is just the whole of Scripture. I mean, even create, like, he created us in the first place in order to give to us, He gave the law to the people of Israel in order to bring them back to him. He delivers them from their slavery in order that they might be restored as a nation. He gives us Jesus because we need our not just our outward problems solved, but our deepest and inward problems solved. He's giving, giving, giving. So as we think about receiving, we come to Jesus saying, we need you. And we come to the table remembering that he has said, my body is broken for you. My blood has been shed for the forgiveness of many. He's entirely generous. He already has intervened, and he continues to show up. So come and receive what he's offering to you. And then out of what he's done for us, we want to, kind of like Jules' story, say, God, you've begun a good work in me, and now I want to respond to that. I want to live a life that brings glory to you. I want to tell my story. I want to offer my gifts to others. I give you my life. In offering, we after taking the Lord's Supper, you're welcome to head back to that offering table. And while it has monetary offering, and I'll always have to say this, it is important, and we need it. And thank you, thank you, thank you for caring about that piece. But today, I especially want you to think about the ways that he's intervened, right, in confession, and to think about how you can be the voice of intervention, loving intervention in our world. It doesn't have to be you confront a person. It could be in our world. How can you speak wisdom into our world? And if you can come up with a word or a phrase that you want to kind of lock down and remember, write it on that window back there, and we're going to have that thing covered with words. It's not about, you know, yours being remembered. We're going to write on top of things. We have a whole year to write on that window. So just name something for yourself to help you solidify. Here's what I want to offer to the world because of what Jesus has done for me. So as I lead us into this time, I'm going to spend a brief moment in prayer, and then there will be 2 minutes of silence for each one of you to come before God and seek how he's shown up, how he's intervened in your life. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this chance to come and hear the voice of wisdom. Thank you for the moment of Jules sharing that you intervened in her life. You did through her father, and you continued to in even greater ways. Thank you that you are calling us to receive a gift from you, not to measure up, not to get it right, but to show up with open hands, and that you're so generous. And so help us to see you and how you've showed up for us. Lead us now as we pray.